Would you take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Psalm 110? Psalm 110, if you're using a Bible from the back, you'll find it on page 509 in your Bibles. Psalm 110. And for the next 6 weeks, including this one, we'll be looking at a number of selected psalms as we've gone through. And so Psalm 110 is our text this morning. I want to ask you once more, would you stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word? David writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Let's pray once more. Father, we now simply ask that you would open our eyes and ears and hearts and minds to see and hear and understand and receive what your word says to us, that we might then live lives of obedience and lives of worship before you as we should. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Who is Jesus? That's a question that a number of people ask today. There have been special news reports trying to track down and answer this question. Some would say that Jesus is simply the figment of our imagination, something that we've come up with, a person we've created that can somehow be a crutch to us in difficult times. Others would say, no, Jesus is a man who really existed. He lived, and he was a great man. He was very much like Mother Teresa. However, he was misunderstood and came to a tragic death, and that's it. Others would say, yes, Jesus was a good man. He did a number of good things, and he died just like anybody else. But then he was exalted to this divine status because his followers thought that somehow he had been raised from the dead when really he had not. There's simply all kinds of thoughts out there on who Jesus is. I'm thankful that I think most of us would say with Peter, when Jesus said to him, "Who do you say that I am?" that we would say, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." But how is it that the New Testament writers understood who Jesus was? How did they get their information to be able to understand this is who he is? Well, it appears that after Jesus had died on the cross and was buried and was raised from the dead, the disciples finally realized he is the Messiah. He is the promised one, the one who was to live forever, David's promised son. This is who he is. And then they began to look back at the Old Testament and see what the Old Testament said about the Messiah, and therefore they realized all these truths about Jesus. The text, it appears, the New Testament writers most looked to when they determined who is this Jesus, who is the Messiah, is Psalm 110. It is the most quoted and alluded to text in the entire New Testament. If you say, what Old Testament text is most quoted or most referenced or most alluded to in the New Testament, the answer is the psalm we're looking at this morning, Psalm 110. If you want to look at a text in the Old Testament that tells us, here's who the Messiah is, here's who Jesus is, Psalm 110 maybe stands above the rest. In a book like Hebrews, where the author of Hebrews is going through trying to show us the glory of Jesus Christ, here's who he is, Psalm 110 is referenced in almost every chapter of the entire book. It's as if you can't read through Hebrews without knowing the author of Hebrews keeps his hand on Psalm 110 as he writes with the other. Psalm 110 tells us indeed about Jesus. But you might say, well, I don't know, let's make sure. Does Psalm 110 really speak of the Messiah? Look at verse 1, and then I want to take us to another text, and we'll come back to our text this morning. Verse 1 of Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So just that we know, that's how the psalm starts. Now turn to Matthew chapter 22. Keeping your finger on Psalm 110, we'll come back and settle in Psalm 110. But I want to reference one other text here as we begin. In Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees were always coming and asking him questions. They were wanting to stump him on something. Hopefully, they were trying to show that somehow he was contradicting God's word or was ignorant of it. He always passed their test with flying colors, at times stumping them. In Matthew 22, starting at verse 41, we read of this one occasion in which Jesus himself comes to the Pharisees asking them a question. We'll pick up in verse 41 of Matthew 22. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ, or the Messiah, the anointed, the promised one? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. They knew well the text we had just looked at, 2 Samuel 7, right? David had been promised, you will have a son who will reign on the throne of a kingdom forever. This was the one that the Old Testament, that the Jews were looking forward to. David's great son, the anointed one of God, the promised one, the Christ, the Messiah. So Jesus, who is the Christ? Whose son is he? They say he's the son of David. Verse 43, he now presses them that yes, they understand that, but they miss the magnitude of who he is. He asked them in verse 43. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet, quoting Psalm 110. Verse 45. Jesus asked, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So the questions the Pharisees were asking finally ended with Jesus asking them a question. But let me point out just three things that we can learn from this text about our psalm before we go back and look at it. The first one is that the author of Psalm 110 is David. Jesus references the psalm saying in verse 43, how is it then that David calls him Lord, and then quotes Psalm 110. Now, typically, looking at the author of a psalm, it's not of great importance. In Psalm 110, it is. David is the one writing the psalm. The second thing we would say from looking at this verse is, obviously, as any other part of Scripture, what David said was inspired by God. That is, David wasn't saying anything that was incorrect. Everything he was saying is accurate. Jesus says there in Psalm 43, how is it then that David, in the Spirit... If you want to understand your doctrine of Scripture, yes, the Scripture was written by the hands of men, but men as they were inspired by the Spirit of God, so that everything they wrote down is exactly what God wanted us to know and have and see. The third thing we see is that Psalm 110 is indeed about the Messiah. It is indeed about the Christ. It is about the coming one. Jesus began this whole section in verse 41 asking them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the promised one? And then he quotes Psalm 110 saying, this is a psalm speaking of the Christ, speaking of the promised one to come, speaking of me. And so if we want to say, how do we know Psalm 110 really is about Jesus? It's because Jesus himself confirmed it in Matthew 22, 41 and following. Now turn back to Psalm 110. As we ask the question then, who is Jesus? Psalm 110 gives us great answers. Basically, Psalm 110 tells us Jesus is three things. The first of these three things we see in verses 1 through 3, and it is this. Jesus is the great King. Jesus is the great King. And our thinking about Jesus, who is he? Psalm 110 says, he is the great King. I want to look back at just the first three verses, read them again. Note the kingship kind of language, the kind of imagery that's used that would be fitting of a king. Verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Verse 2 makes reference then to this mighty scepter, to this one ruling. In verse 3, we find reference to Christ having a people, being in his power. So clearly, I think we would say, even from verses 2 through 3, this is obviously making reference. David is speaking of one who is a king, who has a scepter, who rules in the midst of his enemies, so forth. But even verse 1, though you may not see it, is a powerful statement saying to us, Christ is the king. It is important that David writes the psalm. David is the king of Israel. David, among all the earth, at this point, being the king of Israel, he is the anointed king by God. There is no king greater in all the world at this point than David. He is God's king. Now, if you look at verse 1, in your Bibles, the Lord says to my Lord, the first Lord is probably capitalized, all caps, L-O-R-D. That's because your English translators are showing you that's actually the name of God. That's the name of God the Father, Yahweh. So when we read the text, we would read David saying, Yahweh, God the Father, says to my Lord. Now, if this had been anyone else but David, if this had just been some Israelite, then he could have referred to the king, David, as his Lord, right? He's the one over him. He is my king. David, however, is himself the king. He is the highest. There is none over him. The only Lord he has, we would say, is Yahweh. And yet David says, Yahweh, my God, the Lord, says to one who is my Lord, one who is over me, sit at my right hand. David is saying, I am speaking about one to come, one who is my son, and yet the one of whom I'm speaking, he is himself my Lord. He is over me. In fact, this great king to come, the Messiah Jesus, he is the great king. He is sitting at the right hand of God, waiting for the day that God will make all his enemies his footstool. If the Messiah, if Jesus, is greater than David, then we would say he is greater than all kings. If he's greater than the greatest king, then he is greater than all kings. He is, we might say, the king of kings. He is even the king over all who would oppose him. If we've missed that in verse 1, we see it in verse 2 clearly. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Rule in the midst of your enemies. The king, Jesus, is not simply a king, but he is a king in the midst of his enemies. Now, if you're going to be a king in the midst of your enemies, you better be one powerful king. The image is like Jesus walking into the enemy camp of those who hate him and who oppose him, and all of a sudden he walks in and they say, what are you doing in here? And he says, oh, I'm just setting up my throne so that I can reign as king. If you're going to walk in the midst of your enemies and reign as king, you better be more powerful and better in every way than every one of them. That's exactly the point David is making. He is a king waiting for the day that God will put all his enemies under his feet. This is an image in the Old Testament, in the ancient world. When you reigned as king and you're greater than any other king, then they would say your enemies are under your feet. The picture is if an enemy is lying down on the ground and you have your foot on his throat. If I'm ever lying down on the ground and someone has his foot on my throat, I am not going to say, oh, now I've got you right where I want you. I'm going to say, you win. You're greater than me. You have your foot on my throat. David is saying, my Lord, the one who is above me, he is so great that all his enemies are going to be like a footstool to him. He is going to rule in the midst of his enemies. He is a king greater than all other kings. And in verse 3, he is a king who has followers. Verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. This verse is a very difficult verse to translate, a very difficult verse to understand, but basically the meaning seems to be this. This great king who is ruling in the midst of his enemies, who is going out into the enemy camp to reign as king, he will have followers. They will volunteer to serve him. They will be holy people, and the king's glory will never fade. Even as the dew comes in the morning only to pass away, the king's glory, his youthful glory, is never going to fade. It will always be his. They will always follow him. So in Psalm 110, verses 1 through 3, the first answer then to who is Jesus? David's answer is, he is the great king. He is the king over all kings. He is the king of the whole world. He has the greatest reign in all the earth. We might say then, how are we then to respond to this information? Let me, first of all, I'm going to go through and try to do this on each of the things we see. First of all, let me just speak to the non-Christian. If there is one out there who doesn't know the Lord, how are you to respond to this news? Maybe you've come in today asking these very questions. Who is Jesus? Maybe you say, I've heard of him, or I saw the, you know, Peter Jennings special or something, and I want to know myself, who is Jesus? Psalm 110 says, he is the great king. He is one who reigns over all the earth. How then should you respond to that? There is only one suitable response for you as a non-believer, and it is this. You respond to that news today by bowing your knee to him. By bending down and saying, if he is the king over all the earth, then he is my king. I bow to him. He is my Lord. I want to follow him. I do not want to oppose him. I do not want to go against him. I hope in him. He is my hope. He is my Lord. He is my king. I will serve him. I want to turn from any rebellion against him and follow him. That's the only suitable response for you as a non-believer. If Christ is king, then all his enemies, and if you're not a believer, you are right now his enemy. All his enemies must bow before him. And so I urge you now, if you're not a believer, the way that you respond to news that Christ is a king is by bowing to him and saying, Jesus, I want you to be my king and my Lord and my ruler. As believers, how are we to respond to this news then, that Christ is the great king? I think the answer is in verse 3. Verse 3 says, your people will offer themselves freely. On the day of your power and holy garments, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The image, going from verses 2 to 3, is that Jesus is this great king marching out in the midst of his enemies to rule among them. And there are those coming behind him volunteering, saying, we will follow you as you go. We will follow you as you go into enemy-occupied territory. As you go forth in war against your enemies, we will follow you and we will obey you. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus had come, he had lived a perfect life, he died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins, he was buried and he was raised from the dead, and in Matthew 28, starting in verse 18, Jesus called his followers together, and he made what should be understood by us to be a declaration of war. Let me say that again so that we don't miss this. The Great Commission that we know and we quote and we know so well and we print on t-shirts, the Great Commission is a declaration of war. Satan is called the god of this age, the ruler of the world, the prince of the power of the air. Death is said to have reigned. And Jesus then, after his resurrection, gathers his followers together and he says, listen, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. I am the king. Therefore, go into all the nations and make disciples of them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. What Jesus is saying is, I am now the rightful king. All authority is mine. Therefore, I am sending you out into a world that is enemy-occupied territory. I am sending you out into a world where individuals are held captive by Satan and sin and the fear of death. And I'm sending you out as people of the conquering king to go forth and reclaim for me that which is rightfully mine. How do we respond to the news that Christ is our King? We obey Him. We obey Him by going forth and making disciples. We obey Him by investing our lives in the lives of others. Every time we share the gospel with someone, what we are saying is, though I know that you are held captive by an enemy power, by sin and by Satan and by death, I am speaking with the authority of the King. I am speaking with the authority of Christ, and I'm telling you, here's the good news. He's died on the cross for your sins. He was buried and He was raised from the dead. Therefore, believe. And as we go forth, this enemy-occupied territory from every nation is now going to be filled with individuals who know the Lord and trust Him and follow Him as their own King. One of the key ways that we respond to the news that Jesus is King is by obeying Him, specifically by making disciples. Every time that we pray for another, every time that we invest our lives in teaching and discipling another, we are doing this so that we might live our lives to display that Jesus Christ is King. The second truth about who is Jesus that we find in the text is in verse 4. First of all, He is the great King. Secondly, He is the eternal priest. He is the eternal priest. Verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now we know from the Old Testament, a priest was one who represented the people. He would come into the presence of God, and the priest would be representing the people before God, and he would offer sacrifices for their sins that they might be reconciled to God. Psalm 110, verse 4, we see clearly the Lord has sworn, God the Father has sworn to Jesus, the Messiah, you are a priest forever. Now that's where I would come up with the point, He is the eternal priest. But you might be asking, after the order of Melchizedek, who is he and what in the world does verse 4 mean? Melchizedek is an interesting Old Testament figure. He comes up in Psalm 110, verse 4, and only one other place. Simply a few verses in Genesis 14. Abraham has been on a conquest, and now he's coming back, and the text simply out of nowhere, we're not introduced to this man, we just read, Abraham's coming back, and all of a sudden, there comes this king who is also a priest, named Melchizedek. And Abraham meets him in Genesis 14, and he offers a tithe to the priest, the priest blesses him, Melchizedek, and then Abraham goes on his way. That's it. We have that, and we have verse 4, Psalm 110, verse 4. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if that's all we had, we might be saying to ourselves, who in the world is this guy, and why does he show up? Well, the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 7, takes an entire chapter to try to answer this question, to answer the question. He points out, first of all, a few interesting things about Melchizedek. The first one is his name, Melchizedek. And he doesn't note that it's interesting just because it's weird. He notes that it means something. In Hebrew, you don't have the word of. You don't use it. If you want to make of, then what you do is you just take two words and you put them together. The word melech means king. The word tzedek means righteousness. So if you wanted to say king of righteousness, you would take melech and tzedek and put them together. Well, what would that sound like? The author of Hebrews tells us, Melchizedek. He points out, first of all, take note of this interesting individual. First of all, by meaning his name itself means King of Righteousness. That's an interesting fact. The second thing the author of Hebrews points out in verse 7 is that this king priest is said to be the king of Salem. Now, Salem in Hebrew, the word Salem, shalom, means peace. So he says, first of all, his name means King of Righteousness. Secondly, he's the King of Salem, the King of Shalom, the King of Peace. A third interesting thing the author of Hebrews points out about him is in a book where everybody who is anybody has their genealogy, there's no mention of the beginning of his life or the end. I mean, in the book of Genesis, everybody who's halfway important, so it seems, has they were born of here, they were born of this man, you know, so-and-so begotten him, and he begot him, and he died. Of Melchizedek, we have no mention of the beginning of his days, nor any mention of the ending of his days. And the fourth interesting thing the author of Hebrews points out, is Melchizedek looks to be a greater priest than any of the priests who would come under the law. Why? Well, because Abraham became the father of those priests. Those priests came from his line. Melchizedek was actually before Abraham, and Abraham tithed to Melchizedek and was blessed by Melchizedek. So if Melchizedek then seems to be even greater than Abraham, then he's obviously greater than the priest who came from Abraham. So the author of Hebrews just notes, look at all these amazing things. King of righteousness, king of peace. He is a priest who seems greater than Abraham, greater than the rest of the priests to come, and there's no record of the beginning or the ending of his days. Why does he mention all that? Why is this guy here? Why is he so mysterious? The author of Hebrews answers us basically this question. Melchizedek shows up in Genesis 14 and is referenced here in Psalm 110 because Melchizedek existed. Here's the purpose of his life, is to be a type, a foreshadowing of one who was to come. Melchizedek's name meant King of Righteousness, but he existed so that we might know there truly is a King of Righteousness to come. His to be King of Salem, he was the King of Peace. Why? So that we might know there really is a King of Peace to come. There was no record of the beginning or the ending of his days. Why? So that we might know there really is going to be one to come who really will have no beginning of his days or ending of his days. One who has always existed and one who will live forever. And he was a priest greater than any of the other priests, and even greater than Abraham, so that we might know there is another priest coming who is greater than any other priest, who will do what none of them could do. Jeremy prayed it earlier. The priest in the Old Testament never did enough. They worked, in fact, as they worked, they had to remain standing. So that they might make clear there is still work to be done. We might have offered sacrifices this year, but that's not enough. We have to come back next year and do it again. They were always standing. They actually had to offer, not only did they stand, but they had to offer the same sacrifices again and again and again because their sacrifice just wasn't enough. It had to be renewed again and again and again. And then finally, the priests themselves died. So if you thought, I'm really glad we have our priest so that he can go in there and intercede on our behalf before God. Well, the problem is, he's going to die. And then there would have to be another priest. But then he's going to die. So Melchizedek coming along in Genesis 14 is showing us there is a greater priest to come. Psalm 110, verse 4, tells us this. Even as Melchizedek is a priest who looked like there was no beginning of his days and there was no record of the ending of his days, so there is going to be a priest to come who will live forever. Why is that so important? Why is it so important that Jesus, that God has sworn to Jesus, you are a priest forever, even as Melchizedek pictured? Why is it so important that he lives forever? Look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. Hebrews 7, verse 23, the author of Hebrews writes, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever." He is an eternal priest. The author of Hebrews says, why is that important? Verse 25. "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." The reason it's important that Jesus is an eternal priest is so that we might always have one interceding on our behalf before the Father. And I'm going to come to this application in a second. Let me just pause there first of all and say, Jesus, fine, he is the great King, he is the eternal priest. What then does that mean for us? First of all, again, to the non-believer, what does it mean to you to hear news then that Jesus is an eternal priest? We've known that he's the great King, but now he's an eternal priest. What's that mean? The good news that Jesus is a priest. Here it is. For those of you who are not believers, who do not know Jesus Christ, the good news is this. Because Jesus is a priest, that means there is forgiveness of sin. There is forgiveness of sin available to you. Yes, he is a king, but he's not simply a king. He is a priest. He is one who comes on our behalf before God to offer sacrifices for our sins. And he just didn't come bringing some sacrifice like some goat or some bull or some ram. Jesus himself was both the priest, and the sacrifice he offered was himself. Jesus came because even though we are enemies of the king, he came so that our sins might be paid for. And on the cross, here's what he's doing. Jesus is not simply dying some kind of tragic death merely. Jesus is dying on the cross, offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins so that we might find forgiveness before God. He died on the cross, paying our penalty. He was buried, and he rose from the dead. What does it mean for you that Jesus is a priest? Is that just something to write down on a sheet of paper? No, it is news to you, non-believer, non-Christian, that you can have forgiveness in Christ. If you will just turn from your sins and place your faith saying, what he has done for me is enough, dying on the cross for my sins, paying my penalty, and being raised from the dead. I trust in him. He's my king. He's my priest. My hope's in him. What does it mean for you, believer, that Jesus is a priest? What it means is this, and I hope we feel the weight of this. Psalm 110:4 means for us this. Our forgiveness is certain for all eternity. Our forgiveness is certain for all eternity. Or I might say it this way. Our acceptance before God the Father is certain before all eternity. For the non-believer, this news means you can be forgiven. For the believer, this news means we are forgiven. Maybe this week you've struggled with sin and you have given into temptation, and maybe you're sitting here this morning thinking to yourself, I think today's the day that God's finally said, enough is enough. You know? I mean, you've sinned so much before, and you keep coming back to me, and I've kept accepting you back, and letting you be acceptable for me, and allowing your sins to be forgiven, and yet now enough is enough. Maybe that's how you feel this week. I feel that, man, maybe God, really, I mean, could I have used up all my chances? I mean, could I have come to him so many times that God's finally so annoyed with me that he's just going to brush me aside? And the answer is no. Why? Is it because I really haven't been bad enough? Has nothing to do with you. The reason God is never going to say to us, enough is enough. There's no more forgiveness. Enough is enough, my child. I cannot accept you anymore. The reason he will never say that is because I have a priest, and you have a priest, who is interceding on our behalf, and he is never, ever going to stop interceding on our behalf. Never. Even through all eternity, Christ is a priest who lives to make intercession for us forever. So is tomorrow our forgiveness going to run out? No. 20 years from now? No. 20 billion years from now? No. Eternity future? No. Why? Because we have an eternal priest. Is that not good news? We have an eternal priest. How then should you respond to that as a believer? I think there's only one right response. This morning, joyfully confess your sin. Joyfully do it. God, I've sinned and I repent. I don't want to do it anymore. And I thank you that Jesus Christ is interceding on my behalf, before you. That I have a priest who's offered the sacrifice of himself, and he's interceding on my behalf. Let this news this morning allow you to rejoice and joyfully confess your sin and say, God, I want to follow you. Let the news that Jesus is our eternal priest drive us to confess our sin and then walk in holiness out of joy, because we have an eternal priest who's accepting us forever, because he lives forever to make intercession for us forever. He is the great king. He is the eternal priest. And then finally, Jesus is the mighty warrior and judge. Jesus is the mighty warrior and judge. In verse 1, we read The Lord says to my Lord of the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I do something. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That is, there's coming a day when you're going to conquer all your enemies fully and finally. That day that was pictured in Psalm 110, verse 1, is now spoken of in verses 5 through 7. They're looking at that day and what Jesus will do. And look at the verses. Verses 5 through 7. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore He will lift up His head. This is a picture of a warrior and judge coming. He is a warrior who will shatter kings and He will shatter priests, and none will be exempt. He will do this on the day of His wrath, on the day of His judgment, when Christ returns to say, I am coming as king and I am judging my enemies. I am shattering kings, I am shattering chiefs over the whole earth, over the wide earth. The psalmist says, He will fill the earth with corpses. He is coming to judge mercilessly. And He will not in any way be unsatisfied in His judgment. His judgment will be carried out fully. In fact, verse 7, I think that's the meaning of this verse, of the warrior king, the warrior judge coming, and He has destroyed everyone. No one has stood in His way. So now He is simply drinking from the water, and He is satisfied. His justice has been carried out fully. You may have heard a number of things about Jesus. One of the things we might have heard portrayed to us as Jesus is, look at Him. Jesus, He's simply this poor, pitiful man. He died on the cross for your sins. I mean, please, how can you say no to Him? Just pity Him. Look what He did for you. That is not the gospel plea from Scripture. The gospel plea from Scripture is not, how can you not pity this man? The gospel plea from Scripture is this. The King Jesus has conquered, and He is coming back to judge. So the question to you, non-believer, what does this mean for you that Jesus is warrior and judge? It does not mean, will you not pity Him today? The question we ask is this. Because Jesus is coming as warrior and judge to judge His enemies mercilessly. The text says in Revelation, the Lord will throw His enemies into the lake of fire. Will God really allow people to go to hell? No, He will throw them there. He will throw them there because He is judging His enemies fully and finally. So the question to you is not, will you pity Him? The question to you is, why will you die in your sins? Why will you die? To you who do not believe, I've told you today, the text tells us, He is coming back as a king to judge and destroy His enemies, to all those who are in their sins. Why will you die? You don't have to, because He is our eternal priest. Made the offer of good news. If you will but confess your sins and place your faith in Him and what He has done, you'll be reconciled to Him, so that when He comes back to judge His enemies, He actually will be taking you as His own. So please, I ask you today, do not die in your sins. Today, now, this very moment, confess your sins, place your hope for salvation in Jesus Christ and what He has done for you. God, I want to follow You. I want to follow Christ as my King. Let that be your plea. If you'd like to talk to me or someone more about that, an unbeliever, we would love to. But I urge you today, believe, because He's coming back to judge. To the believer, how should this affect us, that Jesus is coming back as a warrior and as a King? First of all, I would say it should fill us with a sense of urgency to obey Him today. Obey Him today, right now. We are responsible to live unto Him today. He's coming back to judge. When He comes back to judge, may He find us faithful. May He find us to be the kind of people who say, we do not know when our King is returning, but we know He is coming, and so every day I will live my life unto Him. Every day I will live in obedience to Him. Every day when we pray, our Father who is in heaven, honored be Your name, Your kingdom come. When we pray that, may we be praying, God, today let me demonstrate before all in this world what it looks like to live under the reign of Jesus Christ. Let my life demonstrate that before others. It means there should be a sense of urgency in our lives to obey the Lord now. And the other thing I would say this news that Christ is coming as a judge and a warrior Christian, how should that affect us? Let that truth affect us as a comfort to our hearts. Now you may say, as a comfort to our hearts, what do you mean? I mean, this is about I'm coming back and filling the earth with corpses. I mean, judging and shattering the kings and the chiefs, how can this be a comfort to us? When the Scripture speaks of Christ coming back to judge His enemies, that includes Satan and sin and death. When we read that Jesus is coming to conquer His enemies, what it means for us is He's coming to conquer His enemies and finally and fully save His people. When we read Psalm 110, verses 5 through 7, we should read that going, He's going to judge His enemies and He's going to deliver us. On that day of His wrath, He will judge His enemies and He will bring His people to Himself that we might be with Him forever. Use that as a comfort to your heart. In what way a comfort to your heart? Every time your heart is tempted to want to hold tightly to the things of this world, comfort your heart by reminding your heart, listen, you do not have to. Christ is returning, and eternity awaits us. Every time your heart is tempted to say, let me just hold on to this life. Let me fulfill my lusts. Or let me just hunger for the praise of man. Every temptation that comes our way by note of sin, and your heart says, yes, let's get that. I want man's praise. I want to fulfill my lust. I want these temporary pleasures. Comfort your heart by reminding yourself, listen, it is okay. We don't have to pursue those temporary pleasures, for there is an eternal pleasure awaiting us. The day when Jesus Christ will return, judging His enemies, and the great warrior judge will say to His people, well done, enter into my presence for all eternity. This morning, you may be asking, who is Jesus? The answer that Psalm 110 gives us, the answer Psalm 110, the text that is most quoted in the New Testament as they speak of who Christ is, the answer, He is our great King, our eternal priest, and the mighty warrior and judge. So this morning, I pray for all of us, noting who Jesus is, that we would respond in obedience to Him. And the great thing we know is that last statement, the last fulfillment of this psalm, that until I make your enemies your footstool, it is coming about. Because when Jesus gave this meal to His disciples, the bread and the cup, He said, I will not eat of this meal with you again until I eat of it in my kingdom. Jesus is coming back. It is certain. So non-believer, today feel the urgency and bow before Him. Believer, as we come to the table in a bit and as we take of this bread and this cup, may we celebrate who Jesus is, our King and our priest and the judge who is coming to save us. May it be a time of rejoicing. In fact, as we'll take a moment of silence, then we'll distribute the bread and the cup. As we distribute the bread and the cup, we'll sing together, Victory in Jesus, because of what Christ has done for us, our King, our priest, and our judge. We'll take a moment of silence as the ushers come forward, as the musicians get in place. We'll then distribute the bread, we'll distribute the cup. All who are believers in Christ and members in good standing with an evangelical church, we invite you to partake with us as we celebrate our union with Christ. So let's take a moment of silence then as we prepare to come to the table this morning.